Very thankful for the opportunity to be with you all. I'm glad you all came out on such a rainy day. But this is a wonderful, wonderful weekend, as you know, with the coming of the changing of the time means the changing of the seasons, and spring is just about to be sprung. And I think that's important for us to remember that God teaches us even by the seasons around us. The spring brings forth the hope and the promise of the resurrection as these seemingly dead fields and dead trees, they just look there. But all of a sudden, by the mystery of God and by his providence, they spring to life. And that's what's going to happen in the resurrection. Someday Christ is returning and the graves are going to come forth. And all of God's people are going to come forth radiantly as the sun to be with them forever. That's the drama. That is the promise that God gives us each spring. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. He says, you know, can't you tell from the fig tree that spring is about to come? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 by way of introduction. I'd like to just read a few verses to you. If you'd like to follow along with me, I'd like to begin at verse 12 and read through the conclusion of the chapter. This is Peter speaking. And I would think, if anyone would understand strange trials coming upon your faith. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or even as a busybody in other men's affairs. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator." A lot of relevance to that, isn't that? Especially in today's world, with all the topsy-turvy movements and raging that's taking place out in our society, isn't it wonderful that these words penned by the Holy Spirit, by Peter, as he was moved, have such relevance and such comfort to us today? We need not be afraid. We need to have the idea of, in this world, we're going to have tribulation, we're going to have troubles, we're going to have problems, and we have to say, bring it on. Bring it on, because Christ will be glorified and he will be vindicated. And that's something where we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be full of fear, full of anxiety, full of agitation as the world would have us. We're to rest upon Christ and know that he sits in the heavens laughing, and someday he shall bring forth judgment and everything will be set right. Isn't that good news? That's wonderful news, and I promise you that it's true. So everybody just calm down, relax, and enjoy the day. Because if God will bless us, we'll be in his presence in a manifest way. He'll pour his Spirit down upon us, and we will enjoy the fellowship and the faith of God, rest in his presence, and be refreshed at his word. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 2. This psalm has been on my mind quite a bit lately. Those of you who have not considered this before, you may be surprised to realize how often this psalm is actually quoted in the New Testament. There's no less than 8 times when New Testament writers specifically address the verses that are in the second psalm. It appears twice in the book of Acts, twice in the book of Hebrews, and 4 times in the book of Revelation. It's also referenced indirectly numerous times throughout the Gospels and the Epistles. The very themes that are set forth in Psalm 2, yea, actually lay out the entire New Testament Gospel story. That's how important this Messianic Psalm truly is. So let's read it this morning, and we'll have some comments on it. I'll not try to be long. But when God has spoken and given us such a powerful and important psalm, and then it's used so readily by the New Testament writers, there's got to be something here for us to hold on to and to be benefited by and to be strengthened by this counsel from God. Let's go ahead and read it. Follow along with me if you would, please. This is Psalm Division 2, Book 2. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, 'Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." One of the things that I had difficulty understanding growing up, and I've only recently in the last few years really have begun to understand the purpose of art. It's kind of strange, isn't it? That's an interesting introduction. But if you'll bear with me, I've got a point here. God has created us in a very wonderful way. We as human beings, obviously, there's no merit or any response to God unless He visits us by His Spirit. But I want to talk a little bit about our brains, you know, the bodies that we live in, that our spirits and souls inhabit and interface with the world. God created us in a very special way. We have two hemispheres in our brain. There's a left side, which is this side, and the right side, which is over here. And the left side, it's known that it basically deals with logic and reasoning and sequence. The right side is more artistic and deals more with feelings and emotions. And so when you have somebody who is very nerdy, someone perhaps like me, who enjoys math and science and growing up enjoyed physics, you might call them left brain. Okay, you know? There's a comedian who's sometimes Jeannie Robertson or somebody like that. She has a husband who has a PhD in chemistry, and she always calls him left brain because he's always taking everything literally, you know? Well, the reason I say this is this reason. Growing up, I always enjoyed math and science, and I loved hearing about history, and I wanted to know facts, and I wanted to know equations, and I didn't really have a whole lot of use or time for art, painting, music, poetry. I didn't see the point. But what I want you to know is that the purpose of art is to convey truth to you through your right brain. Okay? The purpose of art is to convey beauty, to teach us about God in a way that doesn't necessarily pass through your logic centers. It gets to you another way. You might say it goes into your heart. How many of you have gone outside and watched a sunset? Okay, raise your hands if you have. It was just beautiful. Okay? What was it about that sunset that just made you feel what you felt? I mean, logically, it was a bunch of sun's rays refracting through the various strata of the clouds and you saw some reds and pinks and oranges and blues, and you could calculate a lot of interesting things about that phenomenon. You could say, you know, the sun's actually gone down 8 minutes before because of the time and the distance from Earth to the sun. It actually takes that long for the sun's rays to get here. When you see the sun in the last vestiges, you could think through your left brain, wow, I mean, the sun's not even there. It's beyond. The right side of your brain just goes, God, that is beautiful. Isn't that neat? You know? And the same is true when we encounter a mountain, or we look up at the starry skies at night. You see, God teaches us, He speaks to us in multiple ways. He speaks to us through our reason. I mean, there's a great deal about God that is very reasonable, but God also speaks to us through the beauty of creation. And that's what poetry is all about. That's really the purpose for poetry. Growing up, I always made fun of poetry. Now that poetry was a waste of time. Give me a physics class. But now I understand poetry is an attempt to try to give voice to words, that feeling you feel when you see that sunset, you know, or that feeling that you see. That it's a way to try to get you to encounter truth, encounter beauty, encounter things concerning God through this medium. Western poetry is very different than Eastern poetry. Western poetry may be very simple, and it deals with rhyme and verse and meter. You know, one of the very first poems we ever learn when we're growing up is, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. That kind of that meter and that rhyme, that's how we as Westerners deal with poetry. Sometimes it might be more complex, like a sonnet from William Shakespeare. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more beautiful and more temperate. You know, there's more richness to it, but it's still, can you see that it's communicating something to you other than directly through your left brain? Well, I say all this for this reason. This is not an attempt to try to give you a lecture on poetry or art. I want you to understand how God communicates His Word to us. In Eastern poetry, especially Hebrew poetry, they don't really so much go through the rhythm and the meter and the rhyme. There's some of that. But one of the primary aspects of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. Okay? This idea of parallel ideas. Okay? This idea that something is expressed and then something like it is expressed, or something that is different is expressed. This is a great feature of Hebrew poetry. This is the way God speaks. Because after all, when we're reading the Bible, we're reading the words of God as He inspired men to read them. Think about the Proverbs. Okay? A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. See the difference, the compare and the contrast. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Rebuke a fool and he will hate you. Right? You see that? See how they're different. We sang the song earlier, the law is a light unto my eyes and a lamp unto my feet. You see that? They can either be together or different. Well, that's what's going on here in this psalm. And the reason that's important is because God does things in parallel. Okay? God does things in parallel. When He brings forth a prophecy, He prophesies it and He fulfills it in the short term, oftentimes, but then He fulfills it again later. You see that? A lot of people say, well, I look at the book of Revelation and all these things were fulfilled in AD 70. Well, that's partially true. Many of those things were, but that doesn't mean that's the only fulfillment of those things. You see that? God said when you were listening to a prophet in the Old Testament, if the things that he says come to pass, then you will know that what he's saying is true. And so we have numerous examples of that, like when Isaiah appeared before King Ahab with his own son, speaking of the promised redemption of the nation of Israel. And he said that before this child is grown and can tell his right hand from his left, these two nations that are bothering you, that are troubling you, Syria and Israel, will be bereft of their kings. That had a local fulfillment, but it also had a long-term fulfillment in the life of Christ. Okay, the parallelism, and that's important. And the reason it's important is because this psalm has multiple applications. In one sense, it was applicable in the life of David. The things that are spoken of and discussed deal specifically with David, but they also deal with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. But they also find fulfillment of and have applicability to our very lives today. The heathen are raging today. And finally, they have applicability in that last time, just before Christ returns. These things will once again be fulfilled. So let's go through and look at this now and understand that, as I said earlier, Psalm 2 lays forth the gospel of the New Testament. And the parallelism is very interesting. The first verse, why do the heathen, the goyim, the Gentiles, the nations of the earth, the families of the earth, why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen rage and the people, which emphasizes once again the nations, imagine a vain thing? Why are they raging? Why are they angry? Why are they full of wrath? Why are they a seething cauldron of mob rule? This is what's being described. This is what he's saying. And then he says, the kings of the earth, the leaders, the ones who are in charge of that, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. See the parallelism here. The heathen are raging. The people are imagining a vain thing. They're plotting and planning a cunning plan to oppose God. The kings of the earth and the rulers come together and they oppose God and His Christ. This is just a continual message through the psalm. This is what they say. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. There's another parallel. You see, this is important. God is teaching us this to show His repetitiveness and the nature of it. Take the yoke from us. This shows the people of the world, mankind in his natural state, being absolutely opposed to God and His government. This depicts the world as it is, raging against God. The seething sea of water, the churning of the waves, all of humanity, all of mankind, and all of its natural state, continually, completely, and in all ways, always plotting against God, refusing His rule, refusing His yoke, refusing His commandments, refusing His authority. It's interesting that in Daniel chapter 7, as he sees the great sea, as it were, and these beasts come out of the sea, these kingdoms of the earth that would come out of this sea. It's the same idea, this raging cauldron. And that's what the Bible tells us. It's not a pretty picture. It's not one that's going to be very popular out here in the earth, out here in the world. But that is that the natural man receives not the things that are of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither indeed can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Natural man is the enemy of God. In Romans chapter 8, when he's talking about the carnally minded versus the spiritually minded man, the carnally minded man being him who does not have the Spirit of God in him, he says the carnal mind is enmity with God. It's the enemy of God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Simply, not just won't please God, but cannot please God. This is the state of mankind in his natural sense. This seething, raging hatred, exasperation, cunning planning against God. And if you're not, you know, if you haven't figured out yet, I'm talking about some of the things that you're reading about in the news right now. That's happening today, all over the world. Now notice the next verse. The first two verses, if the psalmist is speaking, and then the heathen are the ones who say, let us cast their bands from us. Now we find the psalmist telling us about God. It's easy for us as the people of God, when we look out in the world and we see all of this raging, we see all of this hypocrisy. We see all of this double standard. We see people being accused of doing great wickedness, and then somebody else does something wicked, and the world doesn't seem to care, and it doesn't seem to make any sense, and we become discouraged. We need to remember what the psalmist says. The psalmist says, God is not in the heavens wringing his hands. God is not in the heavens worried about how things are going to turn out. No. God is in the heavens laughing. He's mocking. He's amused by these puny efforts to overthrow his power. He that sits in the heaven shall laugh. It's like a bunch of ants crawling around on the ground, thinking that that might stop a horse as it passed through a field. You know, there's no comparison. We see all the raging around us and we get upset. We're like the psalmist, and we see it looks like those who are wicked and in power here on this earth are having advancements, that they're having success, that we're being destroyed, we're being cast down. But we need to understand the global picture, the heavenly picture. God sits in the heavens laughing. He's amused by this. He mocks at them. He makes fun of them. He makes sport of them. Those are all the words that are in this idea. And then he says, I will speak to them. I will command to them. I will vex them in my sore displeasure. And now God speaks from heaven in verse 6. This is God the Father. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's God the Father. And God the Son says verses 7 and 8. I will declare the decree. I will declare the decree that my Father has made concerning me. The Lord, that is the Father, hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten you. This was referred to by the Apostle Peter and others as speaking of the resurrection of Christ. That coming forth from the grave, he was openly declared to be the begotten Son of God. And then notice God the Father says, Ask of me, and I shall give thee, the Son, the heathen for thine inheritance. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them, that is, Son, you, my anointed king, you're going to break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is not a feel-good kind of story here, is it? I mean, it's not sort of like, go down there and see if you can save some people and hope that they'll want to believe in you. No, he says, you're in power. Jesus said, all authority, power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That's who our king is. He arose victoriously from the grave. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king of all. And yeah, the heathen rage and the kings of this earth, and there are people who are ruling and trying to come up with plans. The Antichrist will eventually come and try to take over the entire world. It makes no difference. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is sitting on the holy hill of Zion. He reigns from heaven. He is the Lord. And God has given him all authority and power. And he will break the powers of sin and death and hell. It's like a rod of iron. He says he's going to take a bunch of pottery and just smash them. This is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is how he is painted in the Scriptures. This is how he is painted in the New Testament. Okay, it's interesting, and I'll be quick with my time, but it's very interesting that in the time of David, when this was written, this psalm was written just when David was made king of Israel. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm not going to turn there now, but I encourage you to do that. Make a note so you can go read about this. He is crowned as ruler over all of Israel, David. And at that very time, he goes and he takes the fortress of Zion there in Jerusalem. Until that time, it had been held by the Jebusites. But David took the kingdom and he took that, and that became his dwelling place. That became the place where he dwelled on Mount Zion. Remember what this psalm says, I will set my king upon Mount Zion. Zion represents the place where God dwells. Ultimately, that's in heaven. Okay, but it's in Jerusalem that we're talking about. And it says that after these things happened, guess what the world did? The Philistines all banded together and came together in the valley outside of Jerusalem to attack. And there was a great, mighty horde of armies out there. And what David did was, he inquired of the Lord. He said, shall I go forth And the Lord said, yes, go, I will put them into your hand. Isn't that neat? And so David went out and routed them, not once, but twice. And it says that he went forth and he broke them. It was like the breaking forth of waters. And he called the place Bel Perazim, the Lord who breaks. You see the parallelism here? You see how God is teaching us over and over and over again what he's doing and what he's going to do and what he will do and what he has done. So David went forth and broke the power and chased them all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And this was a picture, this was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came in a very different way. He didn't come with all the fanfare of David with the crown on his sword. He came as a servant, but nevertheless, he came as the king. He came to do the will of his father, and he suffered. The heathen raged. The people imagined the vain thing. What took place just before Christ Jesus was crucified? Weren't there mobs of people shouting, crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas. Crucify this one. Okay? Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the people, the agenda, they were all together. The Jews and the Gentiles, the whole world was gathered against the Lord Jesus Christ. He went alone to the cross. And it looked like a great defeat. It looked like that Satan and his minions, who these are, had the upper hand. But notice what happened. Christ said, it is finished. And he made his sacrifices we talked about last time. He made that great holy atonement to God, and it was accepted of that. And God laughed. God laughed because he said, my beloved son, come forth. And he came forth the third day. You see the victory here. And he says, you were set upon the heavens now. You were set upon the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is set on the holy hill of Zion. He is sitting down, as Psalm 110 says, expecting or waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Okay? And when that happens, he's going to crush them. Jesus Christ is coming in judgment. He's coming to destroy all the wickedness that you see out in this world. There's a lot of it, folks. And we ought not to be partakers of it. Jesus Christ is the enemy of all of this, and he is going to destroy it. And these people who so gladly mock God and mock Christ this day, I don't want you to be vexed by that. Sit quietly and consider the great wrath of God that is about to be poured out by Christ at his return. That's what the psalmist tells us. Thou shalt break them apart as if they were nothing. And finally, I want to focus on verse 10. Notice the final words that the psalmist says. This also is a very important aspect of the New Testament gospel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Don't be foolish. Don't continue to oppose Christ. Don't continue to oppose that which you can't. Remember what he said to Paul? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why do you continue to kick against the goads? Why do you continue to kick against that which is inevitable? That is Jesus Christ being the Lord of all. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Be converted. Turn from your sins. This, of course, is going forth to God's people who have been illuminated with the Spirit of God. But nevertheless, the gospel message is the very thing that this psalm tells us. To recognize and understand the power and the authority of Jesus Christ as the Lord of all. Confess your sins. Repent of what you've done and follow him. Kiss the Son. Submit to him. Submit to him, right? You see that? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but just a little. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. As Joel said, blessed are they who call upon his name. That's pretty deep, and I know there's a lot more that we could have covered. But Psalm 2 is such a powerful, important psalm that it basically paints the entire New Testament. Thank God for that. And now come ahead, dear brother, and continue preaching for us.
I love what was said. I don't want to detract from it. But it makes me wonder as I reflect upon that. I'm sure we do this from time to time. What would my life have been like? What would your life? What would our lives have been like if our federal head had not cast us as mankind away from God? what great plans did God have for us, for all of mankind, had it not been for the propensity that he gave Adam the right to sin. There's a word for that. I can't remember exactly. Posse laches or something. I forget what it is. That ability to sin, but he also had what was called a posse morti or something like that, the ability to live forever. Now, I don't care what you think about that. And you don't care what I think about that. There's arguments galore as to what God knew and so forth. But in my occupation, we all the time make contingency plans. And I just look at it that way, that God had from the beginning known many things, everything. But at the same time, the way that I can understand, did not predetermine that sin had to be. But that's looking back. God stands on the other side of that, and only He. Someday we'll understand some deep mysteries. But isn't it most interesting? As we heard, as our brother dealt with the majesty of God and what He has for us, and those plans will come about, because that's what heaven is all about. Each time I hear good friends such as Ruby going on, I'm reminded of what Brother Cummings used to say. He said, "I have more friends in heaven than I have remaining here on earth." And that's true of each of us. As we age, we have so many of the ones we've loved, associates we've had over the years. Many, many of those are now waiting for us on that other side. Yes, good times are ahead of us, not behind us, if we have the eye of the Lord involved. In the fifth chapter, the book of Romans, frequently I suppose I have to wear the weirdness moniker from time to time. Many times I read a chapter backwards to see the foundations made and what's going to be dealt with. And reading the fifth chapter backwards, we begin with the last verse and move backwards. "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ." What he has set up in this argument is that sometimes I say this wrong. Sometimes I do not think in the dimension that I need to with regard to understanding the fullness of the act of God. God, dealing with man, did not deal with man as man dealt with man. And we see this from the very beginning in the third chapter of Genesis. They suddenly find themselves naked. And what do they do to take care of the perceived malady that they suddenly have thrust upon them? You know, when God faced them, he said, "How'd you know you're naked? Who told you you were naked?" But they've sewed themselves fig leaves to hide these things. And God provided their covering. There had to be death. He took the skins of animals and covered them. And that time forward is precisely what's taught throughout Scriptures. The transference of our sins. Then, throughout all the Old Testament times, they were to animals. You know, the old priest would take that and put his hands upon that sacrifice and transfer those sins of mankind unto that animal. Christ did more than that. And that's what he's saying here in the fifth chapter, is that if God had simply dealt with our sins, we'd done it again. We'd be right back in the tar pit. In the 40th chapter, he says lifted me up and set me upon a rock from the miry clay. You know what we'd done if all he had done is set us upon that rock? We'd gone right back to that miry clay. That's our nature. I once heard that a shark described as a killing, eating machine. That's all a shark does, kill and eat, kill and eat. That's what we do too as far as sin. We are sinning machines. We have a default setting to do wrong, except that Christ has given us the hope that we have. That's what he's called us, that Christ in us, hope of eternity. As we read in this fifth chapter, we're reading about this transference, that he did more than simply take care of our sins. He replaced those with the righteousness required of God as the entry ticket into him, his presence forever. You know, he says, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom. So not only did he take away our sins, he placed in us the righteousness of Christ. And as we think upon that, and we see what he's talking about, he says in the 17th verse, or if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. See what I'm saying? Not only did it take away our sins, but he replaced it with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're not just neutral. We're not just on our own now. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made, not neutral, but righteous. Yes, God can look upon us and free us from the vindictiveness of the law only, not because we deserve anything. We deserve what we sometimes in this world, we turn from Christ and we live and turn ourselves to the luck of the world. Good luck, man, because you're going to need it. The only refuge we have is what our brother read to us from this majesty. Kiss the Son. Don't deal with that idol as old Hosea did. But kiss the calves. Now, don't substitute what is so cheap and immaterial in this life for the majesty which Christ has placed on you, his righteousness.